Hennepin Avenue ME in a great order there by the name of Raines. His son has become a different stripe than his father. His father's a great personality. It was the first time, actually, I'd ever heard a non-Lutheran preach. And he preached on laid hold of by God. And he was using a text from Amos. Well, first of all, he made Amos out to be a very suave sort of a guy instead of the kind of roughshod character he was. So I got a little suspicious of what else he's going to say. But when you were laid hold of by God, according to him, you were laid hold of by an idea. And he expounded this whole idea of being laid hold of by an idea. And when he was through preaching, a layman got up and he said, gospel hasn't been preached here today, I got to preach the gospel. And I thought, bully for you, hallelujah, old Methodist tradition. But they didn't let him preach. Four ushers came up and took him out of the church. And I got up and walked out myself and went home and read Galatians aloud on my knees so I would have the gospel preached to me. Sometimes we need to do that when we are not fed, not led in the Word of God so that we know this Redeemer, so there is a triumphant yea and amen. And we have Satan trampled under our feet by the Word of God. And one of the great sections of Scripture to do that for us is certainly Peter's sermon, which it was. It was a sermon before it was a letter. Now we find it in letter form, but you sense its strength as it becomes a sermon again. And I was going to let you kind of make out some of these addresses for us while I let Peter proclaim this gospel to us. And since many of the phrases are familiar to you, much more than you are aware, it won't be difficult for you to follow, even though you don't have the scripture open before you. Because the very words of this first letter of Peter are written into your hearts as you have memorized Luther's small catechism. Because a little catechism rests on it. Some of the very phrases, for instance, that we pray frequently in that little Wednesday and Saturday night fellowship and the promises that we have with the laying on of hands and the absolution. And we find it natural for us to close often with that little prayer that is the confession of Jesus Christ, true God, true man, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, bought me and freed me not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death, in order that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. And you discover that that's stolen, really, the language itself. For instance, in the 18th verse of the first chapter, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And you see how the very words have been taken immediately from that verse into your catechism. This particular letter, with its earthiness, as I pointed out this morning, matins, its central theme is in the actual epistle for this week, which is one reason why I wanted to take it for tonight. The words that you have been blessed to be a blessing, so that you can't live in reviling and in bitterness. For your calling is that you might obtain a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. This is from the 34th Psalm, as I mentioned, which is the text for 1 Peter, because the baptismal, the candidates, had memorized this particular psalm by heart. It was their scriptures. The church in the first century is living in the scriptures, in the sense of the scriptures of the old covenant. The new are in the process of formation. And these words were laid on their heart as memory for the act of baptism. And Peter picks up this text. And you remember that the psalm begins with, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And that's how the sermon begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you don't have to know the kind of impact of that proclamation. You've just heard it as the risen Christ has been laid on you, as Leo preached tonight. That resurrection became yours. And this is what Peter is doing even as he writes. He is preaching. and laying hold of us with this hope that makes us living hopes. And this is a similar expression to that which we have in the Jonine, the scriptures, where you become springs of water welling up unto eternal life, that others may drink of you. For if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of him shall flow rivers of life. Out of his belly, as John puts it, shall flow rivers of life. You become yourself a source of Jesus Christ. As I could say to Leo when he was through tonight, thanks for being a Christ to me, which he was, and which he was to you. And this is what we are called to be by this letter. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are born anew to become a living hope for the world. As Paul says, we shine in the midst of a dark world as lights. And we are the kind of lights who have to have the sun to shine. We're not fixed stars shining by our own power, but we are like the planets in the orbit around the sun, and we glow only in his reflection. But as we follow the light of the world, our lives are not walking in depression and darkness, but in the light of life. And it's with this hope that we're laid hold of as we open this letter. And this is the whole theme of our Lutheran confession. Some of you want to know why we're Lutherans. And this is why. I remember once as I was reading the Concordia Triglotta out in a park in Albert Lea, and the Presbyterian minister came over and says, oh, leave that dry as duff stuff, go and come out and play golf with me. I says, this is fascinating. It's fascinating. What do you mean? I says, his whole theme is to glorify God, is to make men whole. To make men whole is to glorify God. The continual refrain for the consolation of the afflicted, for the consolation of the afflicted. Now, perhaps those confessions don't belong in an untroubled and unafflicted age, but I don't know such an age. I know an age that when this gospel is preached becomes hungry for it. A gospel, as Bainton said so well last summer, creates its hearing. A gospel which makes a place for itself. There was no age in which this gospel had a readiness to be heard. It belongs in every age because it's only in its hearing that we come alive. It's only in its hearing we believe it. We don't even know it could exist until it is proclaimed to us. It's the witnesses, as Leo said tonight, that bring it to us. And this is what Peter is being a witness, of which we are witnesses, as he says. And this letter lays hold of us then with that kind of a glow to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That particular verse reflects the Sermon on the Mount. Every word in it comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. It shows how Peter's been with our Lord, and you could take verse by verse in this epistle and show how it's an echo of a saying of our Lord's. Peter doesn't directly quote it. He doesn't have to. The word has become part of him, and he is part of it. And this is what we become. I say here at Holden Village that I am the Lutheran Church. I am the confessions. I have memorized them, lived with them until they're part of me. And what you hear each time I open my mouth is this, we believe, teach, and confess, with which every article in our church begins, for it's not the opinions of a man. It's not philosophy for a moment, but it is that confession of God's people in their pilgrimage for all times and in every place. That we believe, teach, and confess that God is the kind of a God who through the gospel and the sacraments, where and when it pleases God, works faith in whom he will. He's the kind of a God who brings us forth from death to life, from darkness to light, from impoverishment to riches. The God, as Luther says, who is always taking beggars and making them kings. And that's our inheritance in this gospel, one which God keeps for us, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're now en route. We're on the way. We haven't got it all. But God, who has called us forth, will keep us. As Paul puts it in Philippians, he who has begun his good work and you will perfect it till the day of Jesus Christ. Again, he is faithful that has called you. He will do it. And so in this you rejoice. So now for a little while you have to suffer various trials, both from within the church and from without. Well, from within ourselves and from the external scorn and chastisement that the world can bring. We have this knowledge that the genuineness of our faith shall be tested in the midst of these kind of times in which we live. And I know as my own friends share with me, and Al Rognes and Fritz Norst, you've heard among them, and Alf Rumsted, another who's been a pastor to us all, and that we wonder if the church has ever been in such predicament where it's fighting confusion and false prophets from within, in order to find that proclamation which ever makes men anew, alive, born again unto living hopes. But for this we can redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We hold out in the great word of the Scripture's endurance. And then this wonder, this touch that I say is the theme of Scripture, this love of Jesus that we've had in these last 2 weeks, that the Scriptures relate. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. That Christ lays hold of us with that power to attract, to draw, to free us. So as we're in his fellowship, this becomes the refrain. The love of Christ. Not having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Peter, there sounds the keynote of the ongoing church through the ages as we await that salvation to come, that final revelation of Jesus Christ. The prophets who prophesied of that grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You can't get rid of this sense of privilege, of wonder and awe, that you're permitted to be part of it. It is a recurring note in our lives, all of us, because we don't belong. For us, in a very real sense, God is dead. We live our lives as though it were so. And yet this is true. And he is continually proclaimed and is new that Christ is, and that we are raised from this death. That we are under the wrath of God into the life that God gives us in Christ. The yes and the no. The yes of God to the no of our hearts and overwhelming us. So we can say, gird up your minds, therefore. Gird up your minds. Be sober. So brace up your minds. And as men who know what they are doing, is the way Phillips translates that, be sober. Rid your minds then of every encumbrance. Keep full mastery of your senses and set your hopes on the gracious gift that is offered you when Jesus Christ appears, is the way this is translated by a modern Roman Catholic scholar, Ronald Knox. Now we have this wonder of the expectation, as we mentioned in one of the themes through the Scripture, this expectation of his coming, that is with grace that he appears. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're not looking at our wants, at our distress, at our confusion, at our unbelief. We're not examining ourselves with a kind of vicious suicide of faith. But we are looking to this promised coming with a grace that makes us complete at his appearing. And it's in this confidence, this kind of proclamation of hope that has to come to us from without, that we live as obedient children, not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here is gospel and not law. It's the wonder that we're permitted a life of obedience, that we don't have to be fashioned by our lusts, that we can say with the psalmist, I have kept myself from my iniquity. This has permitted us. We don't have to walk in a kind of beaten and disobedient way, but we are permitted, as he is holy, to be holy. So let this word greet us and meet us that allows us to walk in the midst of a perverse generation as lights in the world. And this God fashions out of his goodness as this word confronts us. It's his work. And we don't set up little rules and little ways of being different. But God permits us to be those who have been lifted out of this kind of an emptiness from which we've been called. This age of futility. If you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. It's seen as an exile. We're not so one with the world that we're one with it. As far as Scripture is concerned, this world is always a twofold one. It is not only divine but demonic. and there is a real sense in which we are exiles in it and cannot be one with it. Certainly Tillich made this clear in his preaching, if not elsewhere in his theology, that we know a groaning, that we don't understand the trees and the animals and the creation of which we're part because it's a groaning creation. And here we are in exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways. And that's an unfortunate translation, I feel, because it's a key word of this demonic power in which we are held until this hope lays hold of us. It's more than simply an externality of false worships and patterns. The word in the Greek is a key word for the whole work of Christ, the one who has overcome our captivity and taken us to himself, because he has destroyed the one who held us captive and has taken over and plundered his household, as you see in these illustrations in the synoptics. So that it is true that we can hear this word and respond, like Leo quoted it tonight, and I always think of it in Norwegian, but him that cometh to me I will never cast out. Ham som kommer til meg skal jeg ingen lunde støtte ham ut. You know, even for one who isn't Norwegian like myself, and I'm not, I learned it when I was 25, it still has power. Never, never shall he be without me. Now we are able to respond to this meaning. And we're no longer held in this emptiness and confusion and demonic tyranny of boredom, emptiness. That's what this word futility points up. It is used in Paul likewise in the 8th chapter of Romans, the whole creation subject to futility, emptiness, meaninglessness, till God frees us. This is where I don't follow these philosophers of mutuality. I had hoped to have a Roman Catholic on our faculty by the name of Nogar. Unfortunately, he died this last year, who responds to Teilhard's whole philosophy of mutuality with the Lord of the Observed. That's a world which doesn't make sense. And yet in a world which doesn't make sense, God calls us forth from the senselessness. And we are permitted to believe, in spite of a world which doesn't make sense, that God is the God who is its creator and redeemer and restorer. This is the calling of that the gospel lays on us, the good news. And in this wonder of this new kind of life, he can go on and say what he says now. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is why we can open our mouths in his name. This is why we can go on our knees and pray in his name. Through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This means we can think on our knees, and what we believe we can pray and preach, because God has raised us up with him and permitted us to be living hope. In a faith and hope which are in God, not in ourselves, not in our tradition, not in our Lutheran confessions, but in God. The one who brings forth from nothing as though it were, who calls forth life from the dead. So having purified your souls then by obedience to the truth, for sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And here is where you get a theology of creation in Peter, when he can use it in this negative sense of that which perishes in this world, that all we look at shall die. All flesh is like grass. I wish you could respond to this with a kind of a fervor that a Frank Lloyd Wright used. Both his father and mother were preachers, and that's a tough kind of home for any kid to have. And he was reading this in Isaiah. And as he read this passage in Isaiah, he got so angry, he ripped the Bible apart, he threw it on the floor, he stamped on it, and he raised his fist to God, and he says, "I'll build things that'll outlast me." And he was a kid of 12 when he said it. Now that kind of response permits maybe faith to finally come. "You can't taunt me," he says, "with my mortality. He tells us himself in his autobiography, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. And then he uses another illustration from creation. And last year, once, I was quite disturbed. Here we had an argument until about 2 o'clock in the morning with an engineer from Boeing who wanted a theology of creation up here, a theology of nature. And I told him the only kind of theology he was going to get was one which preached Christ, which allowed the living Christ to lay hold of him. And the next morning, then, I took this particular passage, which we were taking right then, epistles for different times of the year, fitting in with a family program that was stressing festivals. And I took this for the morning. And, of course, with my indignation in my voice, still out of this discussion was pounding the table, you know, here on this fact that there was this negative side, all flesh like the flower of the field that perishes. And then as newborn babes longing for the spiritual milk. And I said, in our crazy society, you don't even see mothers nurse babes anymore, so you don't know how they go after it. But maybe you've at least seen some kids with the goat, you know, and how those kids go after it. There is no question about it. There's no boredom here. There's eagerness. There's thirst. They're after it. Well, one Swede who hadn't been in church since he was confirmed, Sweden was here this that morning, breakfast, was converted. It was sort of funny, you know. He part of the weekend gang that had come up, and it just overwhelmed him that somebody still believed this, you know. Sort of passed it off like they do in Sweden, that this is something for, you know, the old people. But this is the way it is. This word that you hunger for. By it you may grow up to salvation. You're never through with this thing. It's not something settled and behind. This is a dynamic relationship. One which is continually coming anew to you. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. When you know his gentleness. When you can say, thy gentleness hath made me great. When you've discovered he's the kind of God who takes beggars and makes them kings. That everything that you want and lack that makes you cry out is what he provides. That he clothes your nakedness with Christ, feeds your hunger with Christ. That the forgiveness of sins is the gift of God himself, triune God, so that you're filled unto all the fullness of God. And you know that praise and glory of him who supplies abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us in his church throughout all ages. And this is true. You're feeding on this word. It's feeding you. And you can't live without it. And then these words become real, vital. Some of the greatest words in Scripture. Now remember, it's the one who was called the Rock who was saying this. And he didn't understand that saying to himself in any institutional way. You are not all rocks, he says. You're living stones. But it was spoken to him by Jesus Christ. He's speaking to you again. It's not some special little world belonging to him. I think there are times that God, in our distress, does calm down, literally put his hand on us and give us a word from himself. Remember at the University of Chicago, and I was amidst all this philosophy then, and this whole sort of thing that comes to this God is dead theology, and wondering, why do I even stick it out? My ulcers were pinging. I was taking a train at 2 o'clock in the morning and getting in at 7 and getting another train out at 6 at 9, getting home, and once in a while able to stay over for a few days in between. And my call had said I had one quarter of study every year if I wouldn't run around and take any other calls to any other congregations to go out and be an entertainment speaker and so on. And so it was part of my salary, actually. My salary was set with that in mind, that I'd be studying. And I never seemed to get at it, and I thought, I'm fed up. And I got on my knees and just simply prayed, God, show me. If I'm to stick this out, you've got to make it clear, because I don't want to keep it up. It's a crazy life I'm living. And I went over to eat in that commons. And I was eating, and a Negro woman who was taking up the dishes when we were through in the cafeteria type commons there paused behind me and said to me, does you all know Amazing Grace? And I, just not even half listening to her, still in my own thoughts, said, no, I don't, you know, kind of sharp like that. And she went on. After a bit, she came back again. She says, I don't know what it is, but every time I goes past you, I sing an Amazing Grace. Well, you know, you just sort of feel, oh, Lord, you don't have to send any more telegrams. But you do need this assurance from one another. And this is what Peter's bringing to you. Come to him, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. Notice, rejected by men. If you're going to try and find additional supports and structures in human society to try to bolster your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to fall flat on your nose and bust it, because it's not going to be there. He's been rejected by men. He is rejected by men. And he remains rejected by men. And our 20th century is no closer to him than any other. And Howie Hong is tremendous on this, with his cult of modernity. And that the minute you turn to philosophy to try to find structures of support, it simply busts and buckles under. It isn't there. This is what has to be in the proclamation. This is what comes in the confessions. This is what the scriptures mean. And like Howie used to say, when he used to be in so much trouble all the time, because so many guys would go out of his class and make problems at the seminary and left in doubt and so on, he'd get so disgusted. He says, I'm called to be a philosopher at St. Olaf, and that's my task. But if the men who were teaching the scriptures would stop philosophy and teach the scriptures, then the guys would get it, you see. He says, I'm doing my job, why don't they do theirs? But they were so overwhelmed by him, they all want to kind of do the same little job the same way. And I used to tell them, that's your trouble. You're spoiling them. They all got to compete with you. But Barth, I think, understood Kant correctly. He says that Kant wasn't ridiculing when he says, why don't the theologians stick to theology and go to revelation? He says, that's their field, instead of coming over to him and getting Kant in order to teach it. Or, like at Marburg, the second conference, when Heidegger was present with Bultmann and his group, and they were all sort of followers of Heidegger, and finally Heidegger says, isn't there anybody around here preaching the gospel anymore? Have you all turned philosophers? This is Heidegger's little comment in the midst of that conference. Here we are, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourself built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. See, this is where you come. It's the Scriptures that overwhelm us. Carl Ludwig Schmidt, one of the great exegetes of our time, the Basel exegete in New Testament, where Barth taught in systematics. And he said that every time in the New Testament writings, when a man is stuck and feels a sense of exhaustion and no way out, he calls on the Scripture. Just like Paul does in Galatians there, when he says, abhor eum, I'm without any way with you people. And he says, you who hear this, the Scripture every day, and in the synagogues, haven't you heard what the law says? And then Abraham had these two sons, and so on. And here again, Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, he is who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, and a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. I love Barth at the University of Chicago. Went down to hear him later, and they were kind of coming back at him with questions. And he says, you know, he says, we theologians have oftentimes been guilty of the presumption that we're like school teachers, and the scripture writers are the pupils, and we have to kind of get over there and make corrections in the margin. But he says, really, it's the other way around. We're the little students, and the scriptures are over our shoulder and making the corrections in our margins. And this is the way we treat with this revelation. As C.S. Lewis says, there's no greater chasm amongst men than between those who accept revelation and those who reject it. When we know him as the stone whom the builders rejected, then we know him as the head of the corner, a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, that he is an offense, but that what is acceptable amongst men is an offense to God. And God's offense is that to men is that which was pleasing to him, my son in whom I am well pleased. And so he now claims you for this kind of fellowship that becomes a living proclamation, a living hope, as he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All the words we use here, which so many people around in the church can call triumphalism, but they are from the Scripture, that you are the Lord's, both with and without the apostrophe, as Luther put it. You are the beggars whom God is continually making kings. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I love what one of the fine teachers at Chicago, now at Union, said about this holy nation. That the reason why we are the holy nation is because we're the only nation which walks on its knees. I read an article today by a fine thinker on the whole problem with America today, and can it take this chastisement of the defeat in Vietnam? Can we face it? Can we take that kind of chastisement? The church has to be chastised. It walks on its knees, and we are the church. There's only one way we can walk, and that's in continuing repentance. That we're so slow of heart to believe all that the gospel declares. That our grief is in the dullness with which these sluggish hearts do open to the fullness of all thou wouldst impart. That's what a holy nation means. God's own people. You see, Luther is written right out of this, in order that I might be his own. God's own people. To live under him in his kingdom. That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and to serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. That which begins now. Once you were no people. He's writing to us who are the pagan world, the Gentiles, who had no sense of unity and continuity in time. The only kind of history our forebears knew was a mythical one, a circular one, one without any sense of a resurrection hope, a tomorrow to anticipate. All they had was the last ball game. I love that story that comes out of the history books in the early history of the mission to England, back in the 4th, 5th century, up in Northumbria, where one of those petty kings had just had the gospel preached to him. It was in December. They were sitting around the fire. And as they were there around the fire, a sparrow had flown through these chinks in the walls in those days before windows, had come in by the fire, and then had gone out again into the wintry dusk. And as he was through, he had asked this high priest of this Druid religion, he said to him, "What do you make of this which you've just heard?" And this was an honest man, fair-minded, who said to the king, "You saw that sparrow come in as he was talking and go by the fire and fly out again?" "Yes, I did." "Well, that's what our lives are, unless what he says is true. A moment by life's fire, and that's it." That you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Now as he's claimed you in this wonder of belonging, and that you belong, that you are his own, he allows you free in this world to live out this life. As aliens and exiles, you don't belong to this world with its passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. You maintain good conduct among the Gentiles so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And this is just what was happening and continued to happen. And what happens till this hour? Let's face it, we'll have several people this year. We've already had some. We'll have one fellow who's now in his 7th year. And it's one day at a time still for him. He ended up in an insane asylum for his alcoholism. He'll be out here with his family. He's finally married in his middle 40s before that could happen. This thing that had plagued him. He happens to be in the same field that Leo's in. He's got his own unique kind of humor and wonder, and he hopes to get back to it. But he was broken in that because of his alcoholism. The top salesman of his particular company and making good money. But his life completely wrecked until Christ laid hold of him. The last time he was in Minneapolis, we started out at 11 o'clock in the morning. We'd had breakfast together, and then we went and saw one fellow. Then we went to see a person who was being taken to Wilmer that day for alcoholism. Then we were over with a daughter and a father who were splitting and not able to get along, the father, an alcoholic, and reconciling them. And we went through this day. And finally, 11 o'clock that night, we're in front of my house, and he says, "Now let's pray. Let's pray." I said, "Fine, let's." And as he poured out his heart, nothing he had to offer. Everything claiming from Christ. I thought, here's a man who's given this whole day one deed of compassion after another and completely forgotten. It was simply, "Have mercy on me, an unprofitable servant." And this happens. See, you can't help but see it. I asked Leo brought another fellow on our synodical church council and one of the men backing the village. And what kind of a person he was, he says he views him as a number one man on our particular synodical church council. I can think of taking him out of a hotel in a hot summer day, at least 105. The thing he hadn't had for a whole week except just empty whiskey bottles. Actually literally threw him into Cass Lake up north of Brainerd about 2 hours later and got him swimming, got him laughing, asked him when he'd last had any fun. But this was already 4 months after we'd been on our knees through a night, and the sun was coming up over Lake Superior that morning. It was Good Friday morning. We were in the Hotel Duluth, and he gave his life to Christ. And I said, don't think you're through with this kind of misery you've been in, because you won't learn it that quickly. But I said, you will finally be lifted up where you can walk day by day in the strength that Christ gives. It's over 10 years since he's had that kind of an experience. But like he says, one day, today, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what Peter's talking about here. See? You can go on and list others. I mention this because alcoholism is such a desperate one. And we all know it. But we can see these good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. You're glad to be in the same generation with some of these men, and that's what I write them, the privilege of living in the same generation with them. And it's this kind of a life that we as free men can live, when we use our freedom not as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. And that's what he says in the 16th verse as a sum of this whole. We're able, in God's will, to do right, and so put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You live with them. We lived in the intimacy of a prison camp without privacy for over 3 years, 1,137 days. You couldn't pray aloud. Your cries at night and your dreams were heard by all. There was nothing hidden. And it's in that kind of a situation, of course, which we find ourselves in today's world, where there aren't that many Christians around. So as you live out Christ, they will glorify God, as Jesus says. And this is our fellowship. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. What an emperor they had to honor. Complete lout. Read about him. This is written about the time when I, Claudius, and Claudius the God were on the throne, or worst ones that followed. Those particular novels make quite clear the kind of times. Or read Suetonius, which reads like a novel. A corrupt kind of government, and yet they could honor the office. I have not, despite all my hatred for the war in Vietnam, been so foolish as to call it LBJ's war. We're all in it together. We can't solve our problems by simply ridiculing those who rule. And this is not a kind of a text for a pretext for a kind of civil disobedience where you make your own law, and if you don't like it, you make another. We suffer with what is until our sufferings permit the kind of historical change that really means something. And he can say this then, servants, be submissive. And you have a continual theme here of submissive, submissive. We don't like to submit, but in this gospel we can. Kings can serve. A royal priesthood can take anonymity and rejoice in it. A holy nation can walk in the midst of a corrupt one with gladness of heart and believing. When you're God's own people, you don't have to worry about how much your biography may occupy and who's who. For one is approved, if mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. It's the kind of world in which there is going to be rough justice. There was a fine thing in this third hour lecture this morning, that the church is not going to be the kind of a church which is perfect, because we are in it and we are not perfect. For the young adults to try to set up the kind of a church that they'll join is like these young adults who remain single because they're setting up the kind of a guy they'll marry. And the guy hasn't been born yet. In fact, he hasn't been on this earth, you know. And it's the same thing. When you actually find perfection, okay, you'll join it. Now, I've always said to you, when I hear this from you, well, then you've got to give it too. But here we are in a world in which there is rough justice, and we live with it. And we know when we have dealt some of it out, and none of us are free from it. We also receive some of it. I never corrected papers at the seminary without a feeling of real anguish and grief. It's an awful job to be fair about anyway, because you're reading about a lot of stuff you already know, and you know, after about the fourth one, you start to sort of work for something unusual instead of being fair to see if the guy's really comprehended it. So I used to always take saunas in between. I'd only read four before I'd go in and take another sauna. The only way I'd ever be fair was to relax and come back at him again. But it's terrible. And then you come to this thing, what's the difference between a C plus and a B minus? Anybody in this world know? I'd like to know who he is. You know, and you get stuck. Boy, rough justice. You got it on every side. And yet we live with it. We live with it in ourselves. So what credit is it? If you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently. But if, when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you. You see, he identifies you with the Christ. He identifies you in his suffering. See whom our Wolf is right when he says the 22nd Psalm is written for you. With the irritation of today, with the impatience of today, with the details of today, with the fatigue of today, it belongs to you. And you too can cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then know that he has found you in Christ, that he has suffered for you, that you can follow in his steps. You can live in this kind of taking it. This is a thing that used to just make me angry about Christians. If anything made me furious about them is verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted in him who judges justly. Living in Minneapolis and seeing these beautiful churches that our Swedes and Norwegians built with the sweat of their hands. Looking at the railroads for which they laid the ties and were the coolies of the Northwest. Looking at the fortunes that had built those beautiful homes on Park Avenue, not at Wayzata, out of the forest that had been cut by the Swedes and Norwegians that came over here while the Yankees took the profit off of them. Boy, how could I help but feel like, let me get back at them. And then Christianity says, no, you know. When I was young, I did not want to be a Christian. You can imagine what I wanted to be. I wanted revenge for the fact that I felt my people, my tribe, had been abused in this country and hadn't gotten their share. I worked in a bank where all the guys that did the work were Scandinavians and all the guys that got the salaries weren't. And that was typical of the banks of Minneapolis and still is too much so. It's changing, as we know, but it's changing in the sense that our Scandinavians finally become the managers. They still don't own the stock. The stock the Yankees still keep. Oh, this is a good place to test it out in us. Can we take this and not have to strike back? Can we live in it? We Lutherans aren't amongst the owners so much yet, although we've done well on the farms. So that, as I recall, back when they were figuring out which immigrant group did the best in America, the Scandinavians came off on top because most of them were farmers still and they owned their own farms, so that their annual income was rather high. But this fact that we live in the feeling in the Midwest, certainly over against an East that milks us, and its banks and insurance companies and so on, this is an easy feeling to feel. And we aren't allowed to live in this kind of a spirit. We leave it to God and enjoy the life we live. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were strained like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And so in this relationship to Christ that's in this intimacy of the 23rd Psalm, of the 10th chapter of John, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. And no one shall take them out of my hand. In this spirit, he dares to say to wives, be submissive to your husbands. You see, he builds up quite a background for this, just like Paul does. Paul doesn't ever say this before he's built up a big background, too. The oldest warfare on earth, the warfare between the sexes. And we know how it destroys our own society. And there is only one resolution to it, and that is a household can only have one head. And I still think it's true, as Beauvais says, that any true woman doesn't want to wear the pants when she's got a man who will. Here the wives are to be submissive. And they may even win them without a word. And there is a terrible, terrible verse in here that shows you the times in which it was written. In fact, the word terror occurs in the text. And not be terrified with any terror. because the husband, who wasn't a Christian, if he wearied of his wife who was, found it far more convenient to simply state to the rulers that she was a Christian. It saved him the price of a divorce. They took care of her for him. You didn't need to poison her. She was put to death. And that is reflected in the text itself. As you end there, and let nothing terrify you. It's the kind of times in which this is written. Yet even to a kind of stubborn brood of a man to whom they can be married, Peter can envision the possibility of a gentle woman taking him captive to Jesus Christ. And then the magnificent description of life together in matrimony. As the husbands live tenderly, considerately with your wives, giving that kind of honor to the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life. Joint heirs, living together as fellow heirs of the grace of life, in a prayer life that is not hindered. It means there's communication in marriage, real communication. The mystery of one another is being cherished and protected and renewed. You're living in the wonder of gift, the gift of this person to you, and your prayers are not hindered. There is communication. And I realize the longer I live, how rare a gift this can be, even within the church. And here Peter says this is what happens when we allow this kind of spirit to determine us, the spirit of him who is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And now this passage we have read, that we've been blessed to be a blessing, to lay hold of the life that's worth living now, to live in this goodness of life. And he deals with this in the midst of a time of persecution. And that's what follows here. That we may suffer for doing good, but so what? It's much better to suffer for that. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. And you have this kind of world in which this is written. The understanding that Christ, in his death, in his descent into hell, was a proclamation of triumph, and that those whom God had on this earth in these uncounted millennia, those that we saw something of in Leakey's films the other day, that all these God has ministered to in Christ. Up till the time of Noah and that particular covenant. This is how he sees God's outreach. And then he likens baptism not to the ark, but the water which bears up the ark. The water which destroys the old and allows the new to be preserved. That is how he sees baptism here. The relationship of the resurrection. And so Christ suffering in the flesh, you arm yourselves of the same spirit, and sin does not have its power over you. You're living in a fight, and lots of things don't even have time to tempt you. You're living no longer like the Gentiles in that emptiness, the futile ways from which you were ransomed, that boredom. But you're living no longer in that kind of life that drives you into licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. There was nothing there, and it's better to live for the devil than to live for nothing. And this is how we feel in our hearts. And that's what happens to the human spirit when there is no ultimate loyalty. Relieves us from this boredom and emptiness. And that's where the Gentiles were living and are living. They are surprised that you now join them in this wild profligacy, and they abuse you. But there is a judgment, as we heard tonight from Leo. This is a moral universe. And that is why the gospel is preached even to dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. This is how he sees this gospel, complete, entire, covering the universe, covering all time, And the gospel is that, or it's no gospel. It includes those who've never heard it as well as those who have, or it's no gospel. And this is how he sees it.
Could you please explain a little bit further on that verse 6?
This is why the gospel preaching today. He sees this world is still alive, this whole world which was prior to the time. As Coleman says, this was a real thing. For him, the life of the dead were dead, were alive to him. He didn't have this knowledge that when you're dead, you're dead, as the present prevalent notion was, that all who were died still had the possibilities of response to the gospel. And he limits it to those who were before Noah and that Noahic covenant, which was a real thing for the Jewish people of this time. And that this was a general covenant with all men then alive on the earth since that time. But before that time, in the time of ignorance, God passed over. And this is the thought world in which he lives, and that's what he's writing from. We can't share the thought world, but that was his. And so that they were judged in the flesh like men, that they might live in the spirit like God, that the time of their time on the earth was a time in judgment, a time apart from the hearing of the gospel, but it didn't mean that they are ultimately closed to it. And this is how 1 Peter sees it. So this is one of those passages that can give this purgatory notion that came in later some ground. But this, as he says, until Noah. The end of all things is at hand. He closes this little section in here with this kind of richness of life, this hospitality, this new movement of inhumanity that permits us to receive one another, enjoy one another, in a continuing sense of being stewards of God's many-colored grace. When they had all these crazy dresses on here, when this Negro singer was here during CFO, I said to them that they were like an illustration of this little word, varied grace, this multicolored grace. It's one word in Hebrew. I mean in Greek, and it has this whole idea of many-colored, many-hued, that God's wonderful grace is beyond our capacity to comprehend, and we are stewards of it. But in our stewardship of it, the reality of this grace is now for you in every situation as we are relating it. So whoever speaks is one who utters oracles of God. You can't speak with diffidence here, apologetically. You speak as Leo spoke tonight and preach Christ into us. Whoever renders service is the one who renders by the strength that God supplies. You don't do things with just sort of offhand, kind of half-asleep sort of spirit. It takes hold of you and you're in it. It's like we say here at the village, all the difference between when you realize you own it and it's yours and when you're just working for it for somebody else to come afterwards and enjoy it. But now life becomes this way for you. You're related to God in the whole created order, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The totality of life he's described, government, home, relationship to our job, the whole thing. God is the glory. He is the triune God who gives. Now here's where the sermon ended. Then to this has been added, this is as this letter goes on, to this particular time of persecution. And all I want to point up here in conclusion, because we've come almost to the end of our hour here, and I just want to say again, here you have another one of the reflections and echoes from his continuing life with our Lord. Only the 13th chapter of John tells us about Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, taking a towel and putting it about him. But here in the 5th chapter of this 5th verse, as he is dealing with this kind of a tension and alienation between old and young, this conflict that continues till this hour, and we know it in our own times, between one generation and another, and especially under persecution. The church under persecution usually tends to fall apart into two groups. The cautious elders who believe that you can still fight and make some concessions, live again another, to fight again another day, and the impatient and zealous youth who say, let's get in here, if we believe it, let's die for it. You see, and who's sitting around here on it? And so youth and age contending here within the church. And it's to this he's speaking as he says, you are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you clothe yourself with that loincloth that Christ put on when he washed our feet. This is what he says to this word here. Clothe yourself, all of you, with that kind of a loincloth toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I thought in one when I was still a young man and read the finest preacher in the Roman Catholic Church at that time in America had written letters to a nephew, and it was on preaching. But before each chapter on preaching, he had one little letter, and he was saying, remember when you come in to be with those that older priest in your parish, which always happens for the Roman Catholic younger priests, as we know, he says, you might stop and think of the fact that God must have needed him more than you since he put him on earth before you, and give him a little chance to live a little before you decide to clobber him. We'll be having a play here on Wednesday night again, which is on Cain. And the thought of it is, it's in modern form, and where the fellow, of course, in climbing up, he's got to clobber his boss, kill him off in order to take his place. And that kind of guilt which is continually present in a society where there is this sort of king of the hill kind of conflict. And it's to this that Peter's addressing in the church, that we let that kind of room be where we're willing to listen to age, and yet where age makes room for us too. We can't have youth silence and the church be the church. But it's in this relationship to one another. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares about you. And the specific particularity of a satanic power is then described. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just this then on Satan and his activity. I simply say the shape of Satan in our time is self-pity. It's the everyday name of unbelief. But don't get that he's a tail, and don't think that the writer here thought he was a lion. He just says that he's got that kind of power to come back like the lion does. We're not rid of him so easily. We have an enemy, and I think we need to be aware of it. Whatever way and shape we can think of him, the way in which I see him, as Paul describes this demonic aspect of our adversary, is as the enemy of our joy, the one who would rob us of our confidence. And that's what the word satanos or diabolos means. Satanos is the Hebrew word for adversary, the accuser of our consciences. And diabolos comes from a word to throw things up against you. And the difference between the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin, and Satan, who makes us guilty, is just that. Because when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, Jesus, he convicts of righteousness and of judgment. He doesn't let you be down for a moment, but he lifts you up, as Fritz Norstedt put so well. It's a good thing God doesn't answer your prayers, or you would have cut your throat. Some of you have been so foolish to pray, show me my sins. And had he done so, you would have committed suicide. He just shows you enough to keep you on your knees. Actually, he just keeps you looking at Christ, who makes us aware of our need as he supplies it at the same moment. It's Satan who makes you say, I'm no good. No one created by God can say that. Only the enemy puts that into us. Or I'm nobody, who are you? Are you nobody too? That is satanic talk. That's the devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. For you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, a chosen race. And those are not words of inferiority, but of power and of praise. And that's what Scripture does to us. We don't come into its fellowship and presence without Christ filling us with his power to praise. That's the hour, and that's First Peter. But isn't it fun? And that's exactly what our confessions do to us. Really, you read your Lutheran confessions, you'll be amazed. 400 years ago, but there's modern as today. And they don't psychologize you to do it. Like Menninger says, the problem of the day is every preacher wants to be a psychologist, and that leaves the psychologist with a real problem, because all they can do is analyze, and it's up to the preacher to provide the hope. And the manager just died, made that statement, and I think he's right. And the hope comes only in the proclamation. So a theology you can't preach and you can't praise is a theology from Satan, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. For for that which lets you see the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, lets you see that you are begotten anew unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And tonight you heard one of the great theologians of our time preach Christ into you. He's a layman, he's a scientist. But a scientific American said when they wrote him up 2 years ago, this crazy fellow has two passions, Holden Village and theology. And we're grateful that it's so. And you think of a man who has a world fame in his own field, and who has this kind of silly modesty and wonderful humor. And that's what God supplies, isn't it? And it's wonderful. And we have some others living around us all year round like that, like Cordy over here. And I hope you all get acquainted with them while you're working here. Some of you are new. You've got to get acquainted with some of our lay theologians on the staff. We have a job which we're going to do for a little while here. Any of you want to continue with this and join us, but there's a discussion going on for some of you who would like to go and join that. And we're hoping some of our other workers will come in and give us a boost. And we should be through by midnight and have something to eat and refreshing in the kitchen. I think they left it tonight, didn't they, Edie?
Yeah, they left it right here.
Midnight snack for hungry workers.
Yeah.
Already up there. Forgot this was on. Did we have this on tonight for Leo?
No.
I thought of it when he was through. I thought, well, that's what happens to us every once in a while.
What happens when she takes a nap?
Is that him taking a nap?